So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, we are nearing the end of the book of Acts. Luke's purpose under the Holy Spirit was to show the arc of the gospel from the ascension of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost, and those few folk in the upper room, to the gospel going to the heart of the Roman Empire in Rome. And so here we are now with the apostle in Rome. Let's read in the passage Acts 28, verses 23 to 29. So we're not quite to the end. But nearly. Acts 28, 23 to 29. So the overlap, last week we touched on 23. This week we'll include it explicitly through 29. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him, this is the Jews, at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into his word. Father, we thank you for this passage of Paul speaking to the Jews. We do pray that we may be enabled to ourselves glean from that we may not be ourselves dull hearers this day. In Christ's name, amen. So we note now that the apostle has been settled there in Rome. And we noted last week that the first thing that he does, way back in verse 17, is that he reaches out to the Jews in Rome. Verse 17, not in our passage, but notable. He says, "It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together." So this is the first thing that Paul does. And two things are to be noted here. First of all, that Paul is imprisoned. He is not free to roam about the city. He's not free to go out around the city of Rome, encourage the believers, preach in the city, find unbelievers, as was his wont. We saw him in Athens, speaking freely in the marketplace, and generally preaching the gospel to whomever he could. Although we saw him there in Athens, it's the marketplace and the synagogue, the marketplace and the synagogue. So he's closed in, and there would be some, you would think, some adjustment period for him to say, well, how do I proceed here? Let me get this figured out. I'm a prisoner again, and we have no record whatsoever of him attempting any outreach at all for the, you know, almost 2 years that he was there in Caesarea. He was just a prisoner. Here in Rome, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? Well, we could see him. He calls the Jews together. Well, he had already written a whole letter to the believers in Rome. You would think that the first thing that he would do would be to call, the believers, the elders, the prominent Christians together, and preach to them, encourage them. He doesn't do that. What he does is he reaches out to the Jews. He reaches out to the Jews. And there is a phrase that is repeated. And again, I keep going back to the epistle to the Romans so that we get a feel for his outlook in general, his outlook especially toward Rome, and get a flavor for how he would love, if he had been free, to go about his business, so to speak. And we see it in Romans, but certainly elsewhere in the New Testament. The phrase is, to the Jew first. To the Jew first. And that phrase starts with Peter in Acts chapter 3, 3:26. Peter says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. There is this continued sense that the Jew is to have Christ announced to him. Now, we know, for example, on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2, that there were lots of people that would come to the major feasts, come to Jerusalem. What we may not have a notion of is that the Jews in Israel, or what's now called Palestine, were a very small proportion of the Jews outside. So when Cyrus said, why don't you guys come back? And so there were people that came back to Jerusalem under Cyrus. There were some few thousands that came back, but a couple of order of magnitude more remained. So in Babylon and in Persia, many hundreds of thousands of Jews, and all around the Mediterranean area, all these Jews. So the Lord Jesus lived and preached in to his own people there in and around Jerusalem. But not so much to the others. And so this was still, in some sense, a transition period. And Paul's purpose, his outlook was, my job is to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah all around the Roman Empire to those who have not heard that the Messiah has arrived. He has come, he has lived, he has died, and he has risen again. And so as he said to the Corinthians when he, after he had left and written them a letter, he says, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That's his job, but he's always started in every place that he went with the synagogue, and he would proclaim the Lord Jesus there, always to the Jews. Now, there's a statement in Romans 11 that we need to understand, because if we've been noticing at all, there is a consistent result of Paul's going to the synagogues. And that is, he got thrown out at every synagogue that he went into. And usually got thrown out of the city as a result of going into the synagogue. It's like a 1-2 punch in a boxing ring. So he would go in and he would preach. And there would be this uproar. And then the next Sabbath, everyone would come. And then there would be this definite division that would come from that. And in general, the most prominent and powerful would reject. And so they would have to then leave the synagogue. And the culmination of that, sooner or later, although the Lord in general would establish a church, the culmination would be that they would eject Paul and his party from the city. And that happened again and again and again. We saw that in the first missionary journey in and around Galatia. We saw that in Thessalonica, to a lesser degree in Philippi. That was the pattern. So you say, well, if that is a strategy, it's a bad strategy. But as Paul reminds us again, this is Romans chapter 11. Verse 29. He says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. This declaration had to occur because the Jews still had a covenant. May I say that? I want to still use that covenant. A covenant that God had established. And so the responsibility to preach to the Jews at great risk and cost were always there. Now, how are we to understand, then, this movement from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant and Paul's continuing to preach in the synagogue? First of all, clearly, this was a transition time. This declaration had to occur. Secondly, Christ was always coming. We have the Jews with their covenant made with Moses and all the paraphernalia associated with that. And great difficulty has been had about, well, what about that? Well, it's clear to understand that Christ was always coming. The covenant with Abraham was before the covenant with Moses, and Paul is at great pains to say that the covenant with Moses cannot annul that covenant that was made with Abraham. That was prior, he says. And the law with Moses comes in, he says, because of sin. And they needed to make perfectly clear how bad sin is. He says, so I will give you a covenant with the law on two tablets and say, obey. Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:17. But the fact of what was foreordained, so to speak, the apostle states very clearly, and we read those that little litany of passages in Romans chapter 15. God was always, number one, going to send Christ, and number two, going to fold Jew and Gentile together. So the notion that Abraham and his offspring would be, you know, the ones, and somehow that would be a pure race, we have to rethink that. It's like the right picture for us is to think about the Israelites leaving Egypt. You say, well, these are the descendants of Abraham, and they're leaving Egypt as the people of God. Well, they are, but think about what continues to be stated in Exodus. There's this mixed multitude that came as well. That's the real picture. That's the real picture. These were Egyptians that came along. And so Paul, in the passage we just read in Romans chapter 15, tells us what the Messiah will look like. The Messiah is not just one born in the midst of the Jews, and not one who per se conquers the Jews. We understand that rightly, that's a spiritual conquering. He is one that draws the Gentiles to him. Isaiah chapter 11, that famous passage about the Messiah, a root of Jesse, in him the Gentiles hope. So the Messiah at that point is a Gentile magnet. And the Jews couldn't receive that at all. And if they received it at all, the only way they could hear it is, well, these Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be Gentiles. The problem, of course, in the setting is that the Jews themselves were unfaithful. The Jews, from the time of their time following Egypt onward, apostatized about every other generation. In Jeremiah, the early chapters, it's like there's this wistful statement. And Jeremiah says, this is God's voice. He says, I remember, he says, the days of your betrothal. And you came out of Egypt just at my beckoning. It says, and Israel was holiness to the Lord. And so you hear, you know, it's just, okay, Pharaoh says go. And you pick up your kneading trough and you leave. And that is a picture that really of salvation. And here's the Red Sea. And then immediately afterwards, there's just this apostasy after apostasy after apostasy. What, you know, are there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? And that kind of statement is repeated over and over. And Judges, they're going after false gods. And now once there are kings, they repeatedly go after false gods. And God, of course, expels them from the land, which he had said under Moses. That's what chapters 29 to 32 of Deuteronomy are all about. You're going to apostatize so many times and so badly, I'm going to kick you out of this land that you haven't even gone into yet. It's not if you do, it's you're going to. It's a prophecy. Now, this could be all doom and gloom, except for that statement that I started this off with. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's covenant was not in that sense, if. So he bears with them and bears with them and bears with them. And so their hard-heartedness declared over and over and over. And so Paul is still here preaching to the Jews as his first duty, so to speak. And always in the midst of that, there was an elect remnant. Always there was an elect remnant. And so the true line, as Paul reminds us in Galatians, was by faith. It wasn't this more outward covenant. It was always by faith. He was not, the covenant is real, and he is continuing it. That's why these Jews, whether they're believers or not, he's going to exhort them. But the reality is by faith, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 4. When was Abraham justified? Was Abraham justified before or after he was circumcised? In other words, before or after this covenant thing? It was before. Faith was always the reality with regards to Abraham and his seed. So there was always an elect remnant in the Lord Jesus. So the question then becomes, what is the real kingdom? We had a kingdom form somehow with this covenant with Abraham. All those seemingly who were descendants of Abraham were in a kingdom. But the kingdom is now a new nation formed of those who are called out of the world. Jew first, and then Gentile. And Paul tells us that in Ephesians, and we say, well, I can't understand that. Well, that's what God had always intended. And the picture of election is a picture in the Old Testament. And for us to try to say, well, these Jews, these are the elect of God. Well, they're mostly not saved. So how is it that we can glean from them? I want to pick that picture up later. These Jews, the descendants of Abraham, they're not saved. What do we do with them? So Paul is preaching to Jews who, it's not clear what they are, except they have these privileges as descendants of Abraham. How can we ourselves put our hands around this? Well, if God's people as descendants of Abraham came out of Egypt about 1500 BC, and here we are 62 AD, and these same descendants of Abraham still have this same stiff neck, unbelieving heart, lack of fruit. And as God, as Paul re-emphasizes in Romans 9, a statement of Almighty God from Isaiah, all day long, he says, I've held out my hands to an unbelieving people. And still, 1,500, almost 1,600 years later, God is still doing this because of his covenant. These folks were not faithful. God was faithful. They looked good for a while. You know, the fact is that you and I can be just like that. We look good for a while. We look good to ourselves when things are going well. And that was Israel. You know, God, with a mighty hand, 10 plagues of Egypt, the Red Sea opened up, you know, and they're dancing around with timbrels and songs, and whoa, it's great. We look good to ourselves when things are going well. But what about when things are not going well? We saw the children of Israel fall flat on their faces and worse, over and over and over. Oh, this man Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Aaron, you make us a god, we'll go back to Egypt. Now, where am I going to go with this? Well, there are a number of ways to go with it. But what I want to do for the believers in this room is to take the part of the Apostle Paul, who is taking God's part, and redeclaring, if you will, God's covenant. When you and I fall flat on our faces and And there's no, to us, no, in some sense, reality to our obedience. God is the one who has in reality done the calling. And he is the one who is all-powerful. And he is the one who has done the choosing. It was the basis for Paul's preaching. Was there anything special about this set of Jews? They were self-righteous, as Paul says in Romans 10. They, not understanding the righteousness of God, have gone about to create their own righteousness. They were self-righteous in all that they did. And here's Paul. He's proclaiming that God in Christ has a righteousness. So for believers here, when we are totally without ability, there is incredible comfort in saying, well, in understanding that it was not I who called me. It was not my ability to respond at any point. It was and is the almighty power of God. It's his purpose in covenant with Christ to save. And he will, in fact, show that when we are continue to be without strength. Paul says, when we're without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That continues to be the case. Paul calls himself in present tense, when he's a believer, the chief of sinners. We have to rely on the covenant, on the power of God in salvation. And so we hear that to these stiff-necked Jews. So what's the nature of Paul's message, is the second point. Well, it's certainly a direct message. He's going right at it. He's not, however, as we've seen so often, he's not starting with where they're not. He's not talking about, may I say, dealing with the text, he's not talking about the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. He starts with where they are. They know about the resurrection. They know about the Messiah. He starts there. They have that in common. So that phrase that we kept hearing to those that he spoke to in Caesarea, he's there again. He says, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound. For the hope of Israel. What is that? Resurrection. No, they don't understand that the Lord Jesus has died and risen. And he's still not going there. He just says, there's a man, his name is Jesus, and he's the Messiah. Now, given more time, certainly that would be developed. But right then, all that occurred that he can bring Scripture to bear, this man, it says he spoke from Moses and the prophets, this man is the Christ. So it's a direct message, and it is, as we've seen before, it's a persuasive message. He's not just talking facts. He is seeking, certainly on a human level, to persuade. And the way that the passage reads, some were persuaded. He's laying out the scriptures, and he says this and this and this and this. The conclusion of the matter, the unavoidable conclusion, is that this man is the Messiah. And if there was, at the end of it, he says, some believed, some disbelieved. And there was this dividing that seemed always to be the case when speaking about the Jews in that day. So that's the apostles' message and its immediate result. What I want to do look at, and what the passage spends much more time on, you know, when Paul preaches in the Areopagus, there were a few who believed. And that's taken as a great triumph. You know, Damaris and one of, you know, triumph, somebody believed. There were some who believed here. And it's like Paul gets his machete out and he starts hacking away, right? He's whacking them. That's notable. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. So we have the famous passage in Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Who will go for us, Lord, send me. And then here's the result of that. Make their ears heavy, and that they hear but don't hear, and they see and don't see, and so on. That was the Lord Jesus' message, and the apostle is quoting that here. So despite the fact that some were persuaded, and we don't need to go and say, well, they were just persuaded in their minds. No, that's the natural usage here in the book of Acts. Persuasion means that the Holy Spirit had dealt with them and there was real persuasion. How we need to see this is to understand their level of responsibility. Paul would not have responded this way without this level of responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Their responsibility as those in the covenant, in an outward sense, certainly, having the scriptures read to them every Sabbath, and attempting with all of their human might to obey. Their responsibility, hearing of the Messiah, is to wholeheartedly cleave to him. The fact that they didn't says that they would rather have their own righteousness than the righteousness of another. As I alluded to in Romans 10:3, says they couldn't hear of the righteousness of another, and so they were busy making their own. And certainly that's true of every man. Paul says that in Romans 2. He says, Therefore, he says, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges. He says, whatever it is that wherever you judge, you're the same. Whatever it is you judge, you're the same, he says. And do you think that you'll escape, he says, the judgment of God? Do you think you'll escape? So here's the Jew making his own righteousness. Here's the Gentile having some pieces of the law in their own conscience, judging on the basis of it. Paul knows that God is long-suffering. That's why he is there preaching, teaching, exhorting the Jews. But at the same time, he knows that God is the creator of all men and has made man in his own image. So he doesn't dare to dumb down the message or dumb down responsibility. It would be very easy to say, pat him on the head and say, I know you've been in this way a long time. I get it. You probably need a lot of time to let this soak in. He's out there hacking with his machete. Why? Because of the highness of who God is and who he's made us to be. It's very easy, and I've heard this over and over. I see the wino, the drug addict in the gutter. And it's so easy to absolve him of responsibility. Well, he never had it. He never learned. He never knew anything. That would be Paul patting the Jew on the head. That, well, God couldn't create somebody with a real conscience. This guy is really not a human being. Just as the liberals in our day say, well, that fetus in the womb is just a blob of cells, right? It's all the same. What is it that God is making? So we hear the Apostle Paul upholding God's rights, which make man responsible. That's why the stakes are life and death. That's why the stakes are life and death. It's not like I said my say, some guys got it, some guys didn't. Paul is stating when we're all done here, you know, who you're rejecting. You know who you're rejecting. Is it because Paul is merely personally indignant? He didn't really care that much about these folk. It was just his duty. We can't read Romans 9 and 10 when he says, I could myself be declared anathema for my brethren. I could go to hell on their part. No, his love is deeper than one sense we can imagine. But his sense of who God is requires that he keep the situation in perspective. So it says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they be saved. So the realities of the situation now have to do with who Almighty God is and what He requires. And now, how does He deal with the situation? In all seriousness, and we can hear the nature now of how it is that He has approached and does and will continue to approach the setting. Live, speak, pray. Live, speak, pray. I may not merely, as I've been saying, pat them on the head, say, it's okay, I get it, you're all right. They're not all right. You and I may not live, speak, pray as if unbelievers are all right. So you can hear the apostle before and after, not during, before and after, weeping in prayer for these very ones for whom he presented in an earnest and rational fashion, because he was given the opportunity. Earnest and rational, because he was given the opportunity. That's where the believer is, because God is the one who has created and given opportunity for the gospel. And then the last statement, of course, is that God certainly, with regards to these Jews, there is an outward covenant, there are outward privileges, real fruit is required. Real fruit is required. It's not enough to say outwardly, I know God, I love God, I follow. It's not enough to say, I know God, I love God, I follow. All of these Jews would have said that. But then when presented with that which was outside of their knowledge base, from the point of view of a necessary heart response, which said, I don't have wherewithal in myself, they couldn't respond. The necessary response would be to say, this Messiah provides everything. What? My doings are nothing? Fruit is required. Let's close it.